The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I've called this homily to creed or not to creed. That is the question. Sage was kind enough to look at this and declared it dense, so hang on to your pews. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there we have what became the source of the doctrinal teaching of the Incarnation, that belief expressed in the creeds that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and so on. You might or might not be aware that there is some debate in the church that's beginning to pick up steam as people think about liturgical reform, about whether or not we should say the creeds in worship. Some say they are off-putting to newcomers, seekers, and visitors. Others that modern people are seeking experience and not doctrine. Yet others say that the results of 4th-century philosophical arguments are far from helpful or obviously accessible for us today. Counter-arguments include recognizing that the creeds are a big part of our story, recognizing they're a form of prayer, because credo, translated up, we believe, has the same force, really, as we put our trust in God. Do you believe becomes, do you put your trust in? They place us in that great stream of faith across the world and down the ages, along with the overall shape of the liturgy, in many cases, the lectionary, the calendar of the church year. Perhaps the most interesting thing I've heard said about the creeds is that growing in faith can really be understood as growing toward the creeds. I'm not really grabbed one way or the other about whether or not we have the creeds in worship, but I do find thinking about contemplating what they really mean to be helpful in this business of growing in faith. How would you know if you had grown in faith? What would be the clue? For me, such growth is usually something I recognize in hindsight. Circumstances in my life that would have thrown me for a loop a few years ago seem to be things I can roll with now. That's because of practicing over time, trusting God for life. Circumstances that would have filled me with anxiety yesterday don't have that kind of power in my life today. I can recognize it in hindsight. So can you. You get the idea. The Incarnation is pretty challenging for most of us, and I'll get to why in a moment. But first, I want to tell you about a way I have of understanding what it means. A few years ago, I was doing a rector's forum in a parish, and I can't remember what the topic was, but I know it had nothing to do with Incarnation. And at the end of this peroration, this discussion, a friend puts up his hand and says, last question, he says, could you explain why the acolyte carrying the American flag was half English and half American? Now, after much painful debate, we decided we would process the flag in that parish 4 times a year in recognition that even our national life is offered for God's transforming grace. On this particular Sunday, I think it was Memorial Day, perhaps, the acolyte in question was my firstborn son, now 27, but then 15, and he was very proud of his Union Jack shoes that he was wearing as he was pressed into service to carry the American flag. So the question comes, can you explain this? And I said, well, you know, I'm so glad, just one of those God moments, I said, I'm so glad you asked the question, because it gives me the chance to remind all of us about the doctrine of the Incarnation of our Lord and Savior. Because just as Jesus Christ is not half divine and half human, but wholly divine, and at the same time without distinction, wholly human, so the acolyte in question is not half American, but wholly American, and at the same time, without distinction, wholly English. And everybody clapped and laughed, and I said, thank you, Jesus. And we all went to church. But the reason that this business of Incarnation is so challenging for us is that Orthodox Christian faith holds that Jesus is not only an exemplar of self-giving love, but somehow more than that, a Savior, the Christ in his very being, divine. Most of us can get our minds around the idea that he was unusual, distinctive perhaps even unique in his ability to live with absolute integrity, which our tradition calls being without sin, fully integrated human. In the same way, most of us can get our minds around the idea that our birth and infancy stories in Matthew and Luke are making a point in a Greek world, an important point in which people were familiar with gods coming down from Olympus and dressing up as humans and causing mischief. They knew about that, and these stories point out that Jesus really was truly born of a young woman, truly human, with all the reality of blood, sweat, toil, and tears. Yes, we can understand his full humanity. It's the divinity bit that is so challenging for most of us, such that our more fundamentalist brethren and sister insist on the medical necessity of a virgin birth in order to underline the divine origin. Now, I could probably live with the story of Jesus being the story of a truly unusual or even unique man, even a prophet. But I'm not at all certain I would give my life to follow him or allow him an exclusive claim on my loyalty and affection in the long term if that was true. You see, the creeds keep me asking questions, demanding I go further into this mystery of the incarnation. I could, of course, say the same about creation and resurrection and Holy Spirit and church and so on while I'm at it. But the incarnation pushes me to imagine what completely God-infused humanity is like as a goal for me, for you, as a hope, a direction for all of us. It gives rise to what is traditionally called becoming more Christ-like, but I find it easier at this point in my life to apprehend it as walking with God-given integrity, as being fully integrated as who I am. And more than that, it pushes me to ask what it could possibly mean to call Jesus Savior of the world, and how the violent degradation of a criminal's execution at the hand of the state could have anything to do with my well-being or with your well-being. What's that about? I've come to reject the idea that he's in any sense a substitute, taking the punishment that is rightly ours, preferring to think of him as a full participant in our humanity in a way that unveils the mechanisms by which we continue to do violence to each other, and in fact, in the unveiling, makes possible a new way of being, a way where we don't have to be trapped and stuck in the endless cycles of violence that have infected us. I've come to believe that Jesus doesn't simply show us the way, but in a sense makes the way possible. I'm moving towards what I profess when I say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, at least for those who join in following him as part of the Christian community. But why does this make any difference? Well, I suspect that many Christians, probably many of us, are willing to suspend disbelief when necessary and keep on keeping on. But I know from experience that when tragedy strikes, or when circumstances throw us for a loop, some go deeper and others fall away when faith, that fundamental attitude of trust in God for life, when faith has not been practiced, when faith has not begun to take hold in our very beings. Traditional doctrine becomes for me an invitation to exercise my imagination, not a roadblock, not something that I've got to subscribe to intellectually. I'm not giving intellectual assent to a whole load of dodgy 4th century philosophical propositions. I'm exercising my imagination, wrestling with the angels to keep me honest here in the pulpit and elsewhere and everywhere else in life as we find our way forward in faith together. So because of what early theologians, who were people like you and me just trying to figure it out, trying to sort out what this intuitive, liberating experience was, because of what they came to believe and say in the creeds, we celebrate the Christmas story as much more than a birth in a Western winter, much more than light in darkness, much more than an opportunity to encourage generosity as a way of life, good though all these things are and true. But the Christmas story marks the beginning of a life-changing, world-changing, and could we say even reality-changing event. One theologian, Joachim Jeremias, called it the dawn of the time of salvation, and said of the Christmas story that in this birth, God is speaking his final word. So growing towards the creeds, whether part of our worship or not, is growing in our ability to trust God for life with all that we are and all that we have. Knowing the story is knowing our story. And knowing the word that brings universes into being is also the word that compels and calls and draws us forward day by day to ever deeper trust in God for life. So in our time of silence, I invite you, as we enter a new calendar year, to ask that in the days to come, you may in fact grow in faith, or perhaps deepen in faith, perhaps committing to finding ways and places where you can do that, where you can wrestle with the angels. Maybe it's reading a book, maybe it's taking a Bible study, maybe it's finding a community of conversation partners. But whatever it is, going deeper in your own grasp of the liberating reality that comes with following Jesus, born a babe in Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.